learned from it. May thy Holy Spirit be our teacher. Speak to us, O God. May we learn precious truths. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Again, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And I have spoken to you from this passage before, quite some time ago, I think, but I'd like to do so again. It is, and you ought to read this in various translations as well as the King James, because some of this passage in the King James becomes a little bit difficult to grasp. And yet here is one of the really beautiful passages of Scripture from the standpoint of the quiet heart, the rest, the peace, the joy that ought to be our experience, each one. And the Apostle Paul, whom we believe wrote the book of Hebrews, expresses it in such excellent fashion here, and we'd like this morning to spend some time on it. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, there's a familiar passage that it would be good to perhaps begin with this morning, verses 28 and 29. Our Lord is speaking. He says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This becomes somewhat of a text within the context of that fourth chapter of Hebrews, and you think about it in the light of that. Let me read it once again so that you'll get it somewhat implanted in your mind as we go along. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now the Bible speaks to us of two kinds of rest, and we need to understand that. There's the rest that he gives, and then there is the deeper rest that he shows us how to find. Now listen to it again. There's the rest that he gives, and then there is the deeper rest that he shows us how to find. As we go back into the Old Testament and we get the whole scope of the Word of God, we find Joshua, as we think of the rest of Canaan. Then there is Jesus, which gives to us heart rest. This rest of God was breathed over Eden, as we think of Adam and Eve in the original setting. It was available at Canaan. They would have but just crossed over and entered into it under the leadership of Joshua. And yet centuries later, God speaks to us of his rest being unoccupied. A rest that is full of work, but like a cyclone, while all around us there's a turbulent force at work, its center is serene. And we want to understand this morning a little bit about that serene, beautiful rest that can be ours while all around us there's turbulence and unrest. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, we have that passage as we think about our Lord and take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Lord, this might well be said of him, "On this breast of mine is a pillow for every heart. My breast is broad enough, my heart is deep enough." Now again, there are two kinds of rest. There's the rest that he gives, and that, of course, has its basis, its foundation in salvation. There's the rest from guilt, the penalty of that sinful condition, the conviction that becomes ours as we become aware of it, the accusing conscience, God's wrath upon sin, the rest that he gives and gave or made available for us years and years ago at Calvary. Now, I don't know all of you gathered here this morning. And really, this is the place of beginning as we think of the rest of God. And while we are aware that the large majority of you gathered this morning have experienced salvation, you have become born again. You know what it means to become a new creation in Christ Jesus because you have been to Calvary and experienced that. And because of it, you know what it means to experience rest for a troubled, guilt-ridden conscience and lost in dead in trespasses and sin condition. And you've experienced that. But for some, this may not be the situation at all. And you're floundering, and there's a spirit of conviction upon you, and you're keenly aware that there's something terribly wrong within that heart of yours, and you're frustrated with life and confused, and you don't know hardly what way to turn. Which way to turn? You're at a state you're at a crossroads, so to speak. Well, my dear person, the Lord Jesus Christ is down the right road. Calvary paid the price for your sin. He came down from the glories of heaven, the incarnate one, God the Son, and cloaked himself with flesh and blood for the express purpose of satisfying the justice of a holy God, fulfilling all of the law of Moses in completion, which no man ever before did before or since or can do. But this Jesus, the Son of the living God, our Savior, did that, paid the penalty for sin in that he went to the cross and died for you and for me. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand it either. But one day I was awakened to the reality of it and the wonderful truth of the completion of God's plan of salvation or redemption of sinful men became mine to experience. And if God has troubled your heart with your condition and you are awakened to the fact that it's a terrible existence and that you know that something is all wrong, then count it all joy, my dear friend, because God is at work. And you can mark it down. He's drawing you unto himself. And he's in the process of revealing to you his blessed and wonderful and precious Son, the Lord Jesus, who paid the price for your sin. And he wants to lead you into that rest, and he's in the process of doing it. And I trust perhaps even this morning he will bring you to that place. Now there's a deeper rest that goes beyond salvation, and that's the rest that we need to work at and put forth a lot of effort in the finding of it. And you look around you, and you know from experience too, there are tens of thousands of Christians who have the first rest, but not the second rest. They're prepared to die from the standpoint of eternal things are established, and they're acquainted and aware of the fact that their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're saved for time and eternity, but they're fearful of pain and disaster and trial, and they panic easily. And there's an unrest within that being that has found in the more primary sense the rest of God. And here is a rest that we must find, beloved. The first one is a rest that God gives, because salvation is a gift of God for you and for me to receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But this second rest, this deeper rest, is a rest that we must find. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, and ye shall find rest for your souls. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, the passage from which we've been reading, we have these words, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You say, labor? I thought we were talking about rest. Well, we are. But there's an involvement, my dear friend, in entering into that rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as we think of the failing of Israel. It's a rest that we must find. Now, go back with me to that text passage that we were using from Matthew chapter 11. I think that we, again, have a wonderful basis. The 29th verse says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Now, it seems ridiculous by its nature, doesn't it, as we think of taking my yoke upon you. Not a yoke, as we think of our Lord, not a yoke that he imposes, but one that he himself carried. Now, this is the beauty of the whole picture. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke, and it includes two. And what we really, literally have is simply this. Come unto me, and we will pull together the long furrow of life, you see. Now, when you think about that, isn't it a beautiful union? Now, we have entered into it in a primary sense as we think of salvation. But, beloved, isn't it true? While we're still in the body of this flesh, and our will is still so very essentially involved, we still have to exercise it in the realm of getting under that yoke with the person of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, and travel along with him. We perhaps aren't so acquainted with a yoke, and we think of a team as we think of horses or oxen or mules in this scientific age of mechanisms and the sophisticated tractors that we have today. But there was teamwork there. There was a pulling together. Now, it's certainly true that we don't do, once we get under the yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't have more than we can handle, because he's the one that carries the load. But unless we get under the yoke with him, we'll find that we'll not be able to handle the pull of life, you see. What is a yoke? What was his yoke? The yoke of the Lord Jesus. Well, his yoke was to do the will of his Father. He says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now, how important that becomes. You see, he laid aside his attributes. He came down from the glories of heaven, cloaked himself with flesh and blood, and became a man like you and I. And as we've already expressed it, for the express purpose of identifying with sinful man, we think of John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, and he became just like you and I. The same as Elijah, John the Baptist, you and I, no difference. It doesn't matter whoever lived or walked upon the face of the earth. Our Lord identified with you and with me because he cloaked himself with flesh and blood. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. It's a verse that I have referred to on numerous occasions, but I think it's an important one to get some kind of personal application and appreciation as to this relationship that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him and we know him to be God, and that he is. He was from everlasting to everlasting. He was from way back in the beginning with God, back in Genesis. When God created man, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we have the plural. And then it says, and so God made man in his own image. We have a manifestation of the Trinity, the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, which is really the Genesis of the New Testament, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The 14th verse identifies the Word as being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this wonderful person, Jesus, as God, the Eternal One. We could go down through the Scriptures and find various passages that identify him beyond any reasonable doubt, beyond any question, that he is God. And yet this God manifested himself in flesh and blood, cloaked himself with in like fashion as you and I are, that as such he might pay the price for our sin. And when he did that, he laid aside his attributes as we think of his former function. And yet, notice the 38th verse of the 10th chapter of Acts. I said the 11th, but it's the 10th chapter. Let me begin at the 37th verse. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, if I have a proper understanding and interpretation of this scripture, I must conclude then that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, while he was surely the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man, and in that he laid aside his attributes, his earthly ministry was by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, even as is yours and mine. It was not the second person functioning independently as God, but it was the second person functioning as a human being like you and I, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, as you and I are. Now, this Holy Spirit, of course, brought about the enablement that only God can bring. But the beauty of that is that you and I enter into that same enablement because we are identified with him, and we are in him, and he is in us. So he came to do his Father's will. He laid aside his attributes, and as all, he functioned even as you and I do. All creatures live in dependence upon God, and first it's God's plan, and then it's God's power. Now Jesus' life exemplified it. He gave himself over to the plan of God from the standpoint of it was God's plan of the ages, that the Son of God would come to earth and pay the price for sin. And yet it's the power of God that brought it all into reality and function, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So, we find as we think of this subject of rest and the necessity of entering into it, and I'm no different than you are, because there are times when, because of schedules that are too busy, circumstances that surround us, or suddenly we are plunged into or come upon us, that we find that we are distracted from this place of quiet rest that ought to be ours, and we're caught in the middle of circumstances and immediately awaken to the reality that this thing is more than I can stand, because I am not able to cope with it, and awaken to the fact that I have to go back to the reality that it's God in me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, sometimes there are those who cannot or who can accept disaster, but the things that come from our fellow man, sometimes we cannot. You might be able to experience some very difficult thing, and yet, by the same token, something that affects you from a friend or a relative or your fellow man, you'll have a great deal of difficulty with. And yet, there is no distinction between what God appointed and what God permitted. God is still God. Turn back with me, if you will, to the 45th chapter of Genesis. And we have the story there, of course, of Joseph, as he was badly treated by his brethren, went into Egypt, and yet God, of course, was behind it all. And yet they were guilty in that they sold him to those traveling across the desert, and he wound up in Egypt, and yet God's hand was upon him. And now we find in the 45th chapter, as his brothers and his father have come, the famine has come, and they're forced to go to Egypt to buy corn, where God has raised up Joseph to be the next of the king in power, ruler over Egypt. And of course he, because of God's insight to him and his realization that a famine was coming, they're prepared for it. And so they're feeding the land round about. And so comes Joseph's father and his brother. Now, we find the final phase of this confrontation in the 45th verse, fourth verse. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be plowing nor harvest. And God hath sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now that's a tremendous passage of Scripture. When you examine that in the light of what preceded it, you see. For their behavior toward Joseph was certainly, how would you describe it? They were very unkind, and they had every desire and took every action to get rid of this favorite son. And they did it. And they were acting in their own self-will, and yet God was working behind the scenes. And to wake up to that reality in our own life and living is very, very important from the standpoint of those things that are going on around you. Not to permit the circumstances to cause you to be frustrated or confused, but simply trust in the faithfulness of God, in that he is not slumbering nor sleeping, but he is quietly leading behind the scenes if we'll but be found faithful to him. Now, as we think about this, we could look at other patriarchs of the Old Testament. We think of Job and David and many others, which we don't have time this morning to examine in the light of God working through them and the experiences that they went through, and yet the peace of God and the rest of God that they experienced all of that time. Now, if we are God's, enclosed in him, and he permits some evil to pass through him to us, it must be for our good, you see. Now, that's not easily understood on the surface, but nonetheless, it's true. And then we must understand that the secret to this rest is to take the yoke of God and just let it have its control over us, and we'll discover that to just walk along beside of him is a great and wonderful and restful and glorious place to be. Secondly, notice again the third verse of chapter 4 of our reading from Hebrews. It's important to understand that it's by faith. Sometimes we don't grasp this, I think. The third verse says this, fourth chapter, third verse of Hebrews. For we who have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, we who have believed do enter into rest. Now, you see, there's one thing you have to act upon the faith that God has given you, and you have to enter into it. Who have believed do enter into rest. See, faith is a two-way street. We reach up to God, and we must exercise our will in the doing of it, and he reaches down to us. It's really very simple in one sense, and yet perhaps very difficult in another. We have a little black poodle dog at our house, and he's an interesting character. He's long since lived the lifespan that seems like he would live, except that it seems that the Lord so ordained that he stay around a while, because I thought surely he would have been hit by a car up there on Concord Road long before this, but he's staying right with it. And he's part of the family somewhat. He's in the house most all of the time and sleeps with Ben on his bed. And then when we're eating around the table, why, that dog is usually under the table. And it's an interesting thing, and some of you who have sat around our table have experienced this. That dog has a way of coming up, and suddenly you feel his head resting on your knee. Now, he doesn't say a word. He just sits there with his head resting on your knee. But he has a reason for that, because he's quite convinced that if you'll just be quiet and leave his head there, that you'll slip something under the table to him. Now, that's a pretty good spiritual lesson, you see. We reach up to God, and God reaches down to us. Just quietly, don't have to be too expressive, just quietly rest and wait on him, and he'll minister unto you. That's faith. And that rather stupid dog, well, he's not stupid. I guess he's quite bright for a dog. But in the light of man, well, I guess one might say that. He has a way of being able to teach us a lesson, you see, in the spiritual realm. Now, we reckon on God's faithfulness. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, we have this verse. Have faith in God. Now, the margin of your Bible says this. Have the faith of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Let's turn to it. Another good passage concerning this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom we are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if I could impress you with anything this morning, I would like to impress you with the reality that God is faithful. And while you may have entered into the rest in the primary sense of a salvation experience, you need, even as we all need, to daily be aware of the need for entering into that second rest that we work for, and that becomes something that's not easily, that's not just a gift given to us, but it's, and we'll be dealing with this somewhat this evening, but it's as Paul tells us in his Philippian letter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you see. And it's an outworking of an inward salvation, and it's a continual progression toward God and the peace of God that passeth on an understanding and entering into this quiet place. Hudson Taylor expressed it this way. He said, all of my life I've been so fickle. Sometimes I could trust, sometimes I could not. But when I could not trust, I reckoned that God would be faithful. There is a text that says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I sometimes go to God about a thing and say, my God, I really cannot trust you about this. I cannot trust you to pull me through this expenditure of money. With my means, this expenditure of money with my means, but I reckon on thy faithfulness. And when you cease to think about your faith and, like Sarah, reckon on him being faithful, your faith comes without your knowing it, and you are strong. Now, beloved, that's what it's all about. Sometimes we, you know, you're anxious, and yet reckon on the faithfulness of God. He'll not forsake us, and he'll lead us into that quiet rest. I trust this morning that you will enter into that quiet place with him. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, we confess that we are not always as quietly as at rest as we ought to be. But we thank thee, O God, that thou art a God that giveth rest and peace. And I pray this morning that no man will escape that. We think of salvation, and that this ends the frustration of sin-ridden and the guilt complex of it. When our sins are washed away,